Thank you, Pastor Joe. Now, I want to begin today's sermon with this slightly more morbid question, so please forgive me. And that is, if I gave you a choice and you could choose the way you die, okay, what kind of death would you prefer? Okay, I know. That's why I apologize. I mean, asking this kind of question on a Sunday afternoon is not exactly very pleasant, okay? But indulge me a little bit and just take part in this question. If I'm correct, many of us would say, I would like a death that is timely, right? At the right moment, not too soon, preferably when I'm at a ripe old age, but yet also not when I'm too old and, you know, I'm totally a burden to everybody else, huh? Or if not, other answers could be, I would like a death that is painless, a death that is dignifying, a death that is peaceful, one surrounded by love, peace, reconciliation, rather than discord, hatred, enmity. One where my family members and loved ones are by my bedside and at true peace with each other. Now, I think all of the above are good answers. If we could choose our way to go, I'm sure many of us would say, I would like to go like that. The portion of God's word that we're hearing this morning looks at Jesus' last dying moments. It's an account taken from John's gospel, but whichever gospel account we take it from, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I think we can safely say that Jesus' death was not like this. It was not like the answers we have just given. Jesus' death was not timely. He died at a prime age of 33 plus years. His death was not painless. In fact, it was the exact opposite. Jesus died on the cross, the worst state torture instrument of the Roman Empire back then. The cross was designed to torture its victims to a slow death. And it was so gruesome that no Roman citizen was allowed to die by crucifixion. His death was far from dignifying. We'll come back to this point a little bit later. And his death was one surrounded by mockery, scorn, ridicule, and hatred from his enemies and from the crowds who had just earlier cried out, "Crucify him." That's how Jesus' death was like, portrayed by all four gospel writers. So much so that some scholars have suggested that Jesus' death on the cross was precisely to serve as an example, to serve as a case in point of a travesty of justice, unfairness. It was to unmask the scapegoating mechanism that all societies operate from. And Jesus dies in this manner, according to these scholars. God allows Jesus to die in this manner to precisely to put a stop to all this injustice, this power gaming, this scapegoating mechanism that all societies operate from. I think these scholars have a point there. But my concern is that they stop there. To merely say that Jesus' death was a case of injustice, politicking, scapegoating, and to stop there is to miss the point of what God wants to show us about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to listen carefully to God's word in this portion of John's gospel and see what he wants to say to us and teach us regarding how you and I should understand Jesus' death. 2 points arise for me, and they will serve as our point of meditation and reflection this afternoon. Join me in prayer as we hear God's word for us. Heavenly Father, we stand on holy ground as we come to this portion of your holy word to us concerning the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard us and guide us by the power of your Spirit as we listen to your word together. And may the words on my lips and the meditation in our hearts bring you glory and praise as it should. Amen. Now, the first thing that I want to say about Jesus' death, as God reveals to us in his word, is that this is a death that fulfills. More specifically, it's a death that fulfills two things. So firstly, it's a death that fulfills Scripture. And secondly, it's a death that fulfills all that Jesus shows himself to be and to do in John's gospel thus far. So the first point then, that Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. Now, that's something that cannot be missed out even on a surface reading of the text, even on a superficial reading of the text. We can't miss that out. Because John explicitly tells us at 3 points, okay, in at verse 24, verse 28, and verse 36, he tells us that these things happen so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And here, of course, John the writer is referring to Old Testament Scripture. So here God reveals that Jesus' death fulfills Old Testament Scripture. Okay? And the question is, of course, how so? How does Jesus fulfill Old Testament Scripture? The first two references to verse 24 and verse 28, I think they can be taken together. Okay? So we look at verse 24 first. Now, verse 24 happens in a context where the Roman soldiers demand for the right to the prisoner's clothing. Okay? And that was a common practice during crucifixions. Now, my guess is not because the Roman soldiers were so poorly paid that they needed to scavenge from the personal property of the prisoners, okay? But it was more maybe like a collectible from the prisoners that they executed. So it's kind of like a war trophy for them, okay? So you watch those movies, I don't know, maybe I can think of Avengers. Yeah, don't worry, no spoilers, okay? You can think of Avengers, Thanos, when he comes, right? He collects those little stones as collectible items in that sense, okay? So it's quite similar here. The four soldiers there, you have four soldiers crucifying Jesus, and they divided Jesus' clothing into four shares. Possibly the head covering, the belt, the sandals, and the outer cloak, okay? But when it came to the undergarment or the tunic, as the ESV renders it, the soldiers did not want to tear it, because the undergarment was seamless and woven in one piece. So the next best thing to do would be to cast lots and see who would get the undergarment. Okay? But in doing so, John recalls Old Testament Scripture. Psalm 22:18, to be precise. Let me read that for us. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And he sees a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18 happening there. Now, if you look up Psalm 22, the fulfillment link becomes much clearer. Pastor Chris has rightly said before that if Psalm 23 is titled, "The Lord is my shepherd," right, then Psalm 22 could very rightly be titled as its antithesis, "The Lord is not my shepherd." For in Psalm 22, the very opening words, we find the psalmist proclaiming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And the rest of Psalm 22 goes on to show the psalmist crying out in agony and lament as he calls upon the Lord to rescue him and deliver him in the midst of the suffering and persecution that was brought about by his enemies, which are also the enemies of God. So here you find the suffering psalmist, the suffering servant of God, who on the one hand cries out in deep agony and lament at the silence of God, but on the other hand continues to trust in God. And John's point is, or rather God's point is, Jesus is that suffering servant. Jesus is that suffering servant who, even as he comes under the attack and persecution of the world's hatred towards God, and worse still, who seemingly is forsaken by God and handed over to their hatred and enmity, Jesus is still one who continues to trust in God. John 19:28, the second reference to Scripture being fulfilled, it reinforces the same message that Jesus is the faithful suffering servant. The last mention of Scripture fulfillment that happens in verse 36, that's the one that I want to spend a little bit more time on, okay? And that comes in the context of the Roman soldiers not breaking Jesus' legs. Now, the background to understanding this is the next day was a Sabbath, and the Sabbath was the holy day for the Jews. So they did not want bodies to be left half dying on the cross. After all, it could take a few days for someone to die by crucifixion. So they asked for the bodies to be taken down from the cross. So in order to accelerate death, the Romans would normally do this. And here I quote from a commentary. The Romans would come and they would strike the legs with a heavy hammer. accelerating asphyxiation and promoting profuse bleeding as the bones tore through the skin due to body weight. Very likely, this could be a further way of humiliating the victims, as they not only die, but they die disfigured with their bodies mangled. But such was not to be for Jesus. For Jesus had already died by the time the Roman soldiers came to check on him, so they did not need to break his legs. But in not doing so, John the writer tells us again, they were fulfilling scripture. And he quotes for us two passages to be precise. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, the second passage comes from Zechariah 12, but it is the first passage, not one of his bones will be broken, that I want to focus on. The reference could be to Exodus 12:46 or to Numbers 9:12, but when you look up these two passages, you will realize they are talking about the same thing, and that is the Passover lamb. And when I mentioned the Passover lamb, that will bring us back to the biggest event for the Jews as a nation, as a people back then, the Exodus. The Exodus was the defining moment for them as a nation, okay? So it's a little bit like for us Singaporeans. What would be the defining moments for us as Singaporeans? Anybody wants to try answering me? 1965, right? When founding father Lee Kuan Yew shed tears? You could say that's a defining moment, right? Right? I'm looking across the room. There are some that belong to my generation, okay? If the new generation don't know of this event, it's a bit to be lamented over, but the older generation should know what I'm talking about, huh? The defining moment, okay? If not, go and revise your history textbooks, okay? That, you could say, was a defining moment for us in Singapore, where we came out as a nation, right? And a lot of questions were there. In the very same way, for the Jews, it was the Exodus. It was the Passover. That was the defining moment for them. They were in slavery back in Egypt then, and God promised to rescue his people and bring them out of slavery by one last miraculous event. On that night, God will pass through Egypt, and he'll judge the inhabitants of Egypt by striking dead the firstborn of every household. The only way out for this is for every Jewish family to sacrifice a lamb, hence the name Passover lamb, and to smear the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And when God passes through Egypt, when he sees the blood of the Passover lamb, he will pass over that household and spare the firstborn within the household. And with the Passover, God finally frees the Israelites and brings them into the very land that he promised to give to them. As a way of helping the Israelites remember God's gracious rescue of them, God institutes the Passover to be celebrated every year henceforth by the Jews. And that what they were to do is they were to slaughter a lamb every year as remembrance of the great deliverance God has brought for them. Now, this lamb has to be perfect and not have any blemish. So most of all, it couldn't have its bones broken, for no lamb could come to the temple as a sacrifice with broken bones. Meaning in those days, if you were to bring the lamb, you had to bring the lamb walking in. You can't carry in the lamb. Otherwise, some of the bones would be broken. So the lamb has to be without blemish. Yeah? Moreover, as stated in the Jewish commentaries, in order to verify how fresh the Passover lamb sacrifice was, in order to make sure that the lamb was not already dead as it was brought forward for sacrifice, the temple priests would often cut the lamb's throat and they would watch for the strong flow of blood that would spurt forth. And this blood, according to the commentaries, must flow as water or liquid. Now, even as I say that, can we see the allusion to John 19, verse 34? Let me read that for us. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. I think John's intention, or should I say God's intention, is very clear. He wants to show us that Jesus dies as the Passover lamb for us. So if John the Baptist exclaimed in chapter 1, verse 29 earlier, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," God shows us unmistakably that Jesus is the Passover lamb who has died to deliver us from the domain of sin and darkness and to bring us into the light and new life that God alone gives. This is why, above all, as Christians, we are to walk in new lives. We are to no longer live in sin. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says this, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So here's a point where I call upon the slides. This table actually captures all the different fulfillment passages that happens in John 19. Okay, I've kept it all the way to this point so they will not distract us earlier. If you have a handphone, you might like to take out a handphone, just capture a quick snapshot of that. Okay? Just leave that for a little while. Okay, thank you. But more than just fulfilling Old Testament scripture, John the writer also shows Jesus' death as one that fulfills all that Jesus has shown himself to be and to do in John's gospel thus far. I'll just highlight two themes for us. First, Jesus' death shows him to be not only the King of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And we see this in a most ironic way as conveyed by the notice that was fastened to Jesus' cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, Jesus' kingship over Israel is a theme that has already appeared in John's gospel, okay? Appearing as early as John chapter 1, verse 49, where Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," okay? And it's a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. So what the sign declares, it is declaring the truth of who Jesus is. But this truth comes about in a most ironic fashion. First, the true declaration that Jesus is the King of the Jews is ironic because it came from someone who doesn't believe in truth. Remember John 19, verse 38, Pilate's famous retort to Jesus? He asked Jesus, "What is truth?" So for someone who doesn't believe in truth, for him to write down this truth about Jesus is indeed an ironic affair. Second, the truth that Jesus is the King of the Jews is declared despite less than noble intentions. Pilate wrote this notice to get back at the Jews who had earlier cornered him into sentencing Jesus. So it was really a revenge motive. But in getting back at the Jews, Pilate had no idea that he'd be used by God to deliver a key truth of this man hanging on the cross. Third, this notice not only serves to proclaim Jesus as the King of the Jews, but it actually shows him as the Savior of the world. Notice the languages that this sign was written in: Aramaic, which was the common spoken language of the Jews back then, Greek, and Latin. Okay? If Pilate really wanted to get back at the Jews alone, he would have written the notice in Aramaic alone. That would have sufficed. The Jews would understand. But in writing the notice in all three languages, it became apparent to anyone passing through Jerusalem during the Passover festival, they will be able to read and understand the notice. Jesus, as King of the Jews, would not only be made known to the Jews alone, but to everyone. And this has the effect of showing that Jesus is King, and King not only of the Jews alone, but King for everyone. And that brings us back to John chapter 4, verse 42, the encounter of the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus. She goes back to tell the villagers come out and they meet Jesus. And at the end of this, they exclaim, verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So allow me to ask us, who is that dying on the cross? Merely a national hero? A local King of the Jews? A Savior only for the Jewish people? Or in contemporary terms, a politician who is no longer in the favor of the people? Make no mistake, this man may be the King of the Jews, but he is also the Savior of the world. and press further the Savior of you and me, because we need rescuing by this Savior. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The second major thing that Jesus' death fulfills is that he shows himself to be the one who gives living water by the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, the theme of thirsting and the theme of water runs through John 19, especially from verses 28 to 37. Jesus thirsts, verse 28, and when the soldiers pierce Jesus' side, a sudden flow of blood and water is brought about, verse 34. And if you and I have been reading John's Gospel carefully, we'll realize that the idea of thirsting and water has been raised at two crucial points in John's Gospel. So the first is from John 4, back to the Samaritan woman. The woman comes to the well to draw water. Jesus engages in conversation with her and says to her regarding the water that she's looking for. And the next slide. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The second key juncture is at John 7, where Jesus is at a feast of the tabernacles. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, in these verses, Jesus brings up an important truth. He offers living water. Whoever drinks this water will have streams of living water welling from his belly. And this water is referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit has not been given because he has not been glorified yet. Now, with all this background in mind, when you read in John 19 of Jesus thirsting, when you read in verse 34 where you see the blood and water gushing out from the side of Jesus as he is pierced, surely we see all this as referring back to John chapters 4 and 7. In other words, God wants us to see the death of Jesus as fulfilling all that Jesus has said in John's Gospel about him offering living water, who is the Holy Spirit, to us who believe. This idea is further reinforced when we consider verse 30. Let me read to us verse 30, John 19, verse 30. "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, in the original Greek text, the Greek word used for gave up is an interesting one. It should be more rightly translated as hand over, meaning Jesus hand over his spirit. And in Greek literature back then, the Greek word hand over is nowhere used to refer to death. So it might be better to see this verse as Jesus handing over his spirit, the Holy Spirit, to someone. And combined with John 7:39, where Jesus said the Spirit had not been given yet because he was not yet glorified, it makes good sense to see here, at the point of Jesus dying on the cross, at the moment of his glorification, he hands the Holy Spirit over to us, as he promised. Because the cross is Jesus' moment of glorification, now is the time for the Spirit to be handed over to all who would believe in him. So if there's any way to understand Jesus' death in John's Gospel, this is one major way. Jesus dies on the cross in his moment of glorification, and he hands over the living water, who is the Holy Spirit, to us who would believe. This mention of glorification brings me to the second main thing that I want to show us about how we should understand Jesus' death. And that is, Jesus' death not only fulfills Scripture or fulfills all that he has shown himself to be and to do in John's gospel. But Jesus' death is one that reveals God's glory. Now, it may not be mentioned directly in the passage at this point. We don't see any mention of the words glory or glorify or glorification. But a careful listening again to John's gospel would have led us to see that the idea of God's glory and glorifying God dominates this whole book. In fact, you could say glory serves as a way to understand the entire book of John. So can I call up the next slide? So one way to understand John chapters 1 to 10, it is this. It is about Jesus, the one who has come from the Father to reveal God's glory. And John 13 to 21 is about Jesus, the one who is returning to the Father and who glorifies God in doing so. And John chapters 11 and 12 give us a clue as to how Jesus is going to glorify God. It's going to be through his cross and his resurrection. So John chapter 12, the crucial verses. Show the next slide, please. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Next slide. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." From these verses, it is clear that we are to understand Jesus' death on the cross as one that reveals God's glory and glorifies God. Now, if all of this is making some sense to us, then get ready for what I'm going to say next. Jesus on the cross reveals God's glory to be one that paradoxically abounds in suffering, shame, and humiliation. I'll say another way in slow motion so that we can hear this shocking truth. As Jesus suffers on the cross, as he is shamed hanging there on the cross, as he is humiliated, all this is the glory of God revealed. Now, this came across in a very fresh way to me in preparing for the sermon. And for that, I turn us back to the episode of the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothes. They did not want to tear the undergarment, so they cast lots to see who would get it, in the process fulfilling scripture. And verse 24 tells us, "So this is what the soldiers did." Meaning, they cast lots, and one of them stripped Jesus' undergarment from him. Meaning, Jesus could have hung from the cross naked, devoid even of his undergarment. Now, even as I say that, straight away, there's something that we resonate with immediately, right? In nakedness lies shame, and in nakedness lies humiliation, isn't it? When you're stripped naked, there's this element of shame and humiliation bound up with it, right? Even if that stripping is done in a very playful kind of environment. So here, I remember my younger school days, okay? My secondary school days, I will not reveal which school I was from, okay? So as to protect the name of the school. Okay, secondary school days, playfully, what would we do, okay? Sometimes we just gather together as classmates, and then we'll pick on one of our classmates, and then all of us will strip our classmate, okay, all the way down, even not sparing his underwear, okay? Yeah, and we'll totally strip our classmate, and then we'll leave him there, and then, yeah, even in that playful environment, there's that sense of shame and humiliation, right? So I remember one time we were doing it, and then the teacher came into the classroom, because we did it in between periods, so we had to time it well, but that day we didn't time it so well, okay? So the teacher came to the classroom, and when the teacher came to the classroom, all the boys scattered. And then my poor classmate was left in the middle of the classroom, stark naked, okay? And I think maybe the teachers are very experienced with this kind of things. Huh? So my teacher came in, and then she just looked away, and she said, "Please put on your clothes, okay? And when you're ready, call me back. I'll come back in the classroom." So she left the classroom, and then... So it was a playful kind of environment. But even then, there was an element of... even within the playfulness, there was an element of shame and humiliation, isn't it? Right? I have to confess that... that I took part in some of those activities. Okay, but just to assure you, before I entered the full time ministry, I've totally repented before the Lord and I've received His forgiveness. Okay, So just don't send your boys to whichever school that I came from. Okay, but that's a playful kind of environment. What about more intentional and deliberate kind of stripping? Okay, one could come in terms of security clearances. So after the 911 incidents, there were many incidents where certain people of certain origins were made to go through a strip search. And they'll tell you that it's very, very humiliating. Okay, even if you're not stripped totally naked, it's still very, there's a sense of infringement of my personal rights, right? And what about the worst expression of it in terms of war strategies? Sometimes the state that wins or the nation that wins, especially in tribal warfare, they would strip all the men naked, right? And they'll do worse things to the women. And all this is to bring in the element of shame and humiliation. Now, not that I endorse it, but this is the harsh reality of nakedness and the shame that is bound up with it. So what do you see on the cross? We see our dear Lord weakened, in agony from His wounds, gasping for every breath, a sign of total weakness and helplessness, possibly naked, definitely shamed and humiliated. And John tells us, this is God glorified. This is what the glory of God abounds in. Behold, this is your God. No wonder the Greeks and the philosophers see the cross as foolishness. What kind of God would allow Himself to be in such a situation which totally denies His almightiness, His power, His omnipotence? No wonder the Jews and the Muslims today see the cross as blasphemy. Who dares to claim that this bleeding, naked, shamed man is God? But we as His children, by faith alone, come to see this cross, this suffering, this shame, this humiliation. We see it as the power of God, the wisdom of God, and dare I say, the glory of God. Friends, this is our glorious God, who wants and desires the eternal triune fellowship that He always had as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to overflow to humanity, to those who are His children, so that we too can come to share in this communion. This is our glorious God, who in bringing us into this communion would go to such a degree, to such an extent of shame and humiliation, in order that we sinful men, we are the ones who should be shamed, that we may be forgiven and exalted in that glory. This is our glorious God who gave of His own life so that you and I can have eternal life, that living water dwelling in us by His Spirit. Behold, this is our God. And what if I were to say further that this glory of God that abounds in His self-giving to the point of shame, humiliation, and suffering? What if I were to say further that all this is not just a temporary thing that God puts on for a while, but is instead true of who He is intrinsically? That all this is part of His intrinsic glory. I think the writer, Christian writer C.S. Lewis, gestures towards this possibility. Cop the next slide. Says this, in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm of all creation and of all being. For the eternal Word gives Himself in mortal sacrifice, and that not only on Calvary. And here's the statement. For when He was crucified on Calvary, He did that in the wild weather of His outlying provinces, what He had done at home in glory and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, Christ surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. And as the Son glorifies the Father, so also the Father glorifies the Son. And what C.S. Lewis gestures at here is a theme that is taken up by the Swiss Reformed theologian Karl Barth, somebody whom I spent 3 years of my life with working on his works. Yeah? Barth says this. Next slide. On the cross, God has therefore done and revealed that which corresponds to his divine nature. His immutability does not stand in the way of this. It must not be denied. But this possibility, and here Barth means the possibility of God suffering, God being even in shame, okay? He says this possibility is included in his unalterable being. He is absolute, infinite, exalted, active, impassible, transcendent. But in all this, he is the one who loves in freedom, the one who is free in his love, and therefore not his own prisoner. Next quote. God was always the one whose condescension showed itself to be unlimited in the suffering and death of the man Jesus. The Almighty exists and acts and speaks here in the form of one who is weak and impotent, the Eternal as one who is temporal and perishing, the Most High in the deepest humility. The Holy One stands in the place and under the accusation of a sinner with other sinners. The Glorious One is covered with shame. The one who lives forever has fallen a prey to death. The Creator is subjected to and overcome by the onslaught of that which is not. In short, the Lord is a servant, a slave. Behold, this is our God, whose glory abounds in his Son, being the eternally humiliated and the exalted one. Even as we have been shown today that this is how God wants us to understand the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from his word. How then should you and I respond? And here I can think of two responses. The first is, I think it calls for a total inversion of the way you and I often understand what we are doing when we say we want to glorify God. Okay, it calls for a total inversion of that. Because very often, I mean, you've heard it said, right, whether in ministry or in workplaces or, you know, in our studies, I want to glorify you, God. I want to glorify you in my work. I want to glorify you in my studies. I want to glorify you in my ministry. What's the presumption underlying behind this statement? I think it is this. I want to glorify you, God, so can you please glorify me first? And give me good grades. Give me good outcomes from my work. Yeah, give me a flourishing ministry so that I can glorify you. Yeah? And if we're not careful enough, we can take our whole language of self-glorification and we can re-baptize that under the banner of glorifying God. But I think God's word to us today totally inverts that. It shows us that God glorifies himself in weakness, even in shame and humiliation. So I've been taught that lesson so many times. Every week in Trinity Theological College, we hear different sermons preached over the pulpit. And some of the sermons that have really stayed with me came forth from preachers whom I thought would never make good preachers in that sense, because they are so meek. You know, they are not passionate or any way. Some of them struggle with their words. Some of them struggle in different ways. But yet, when the Lord speaks through them, they spoke sermons that have remained within me. Yeah? And whereas from all the eloquent speakers, I can't remember what they have shared. Yeah? And what is that? The Lord is teaching me, C. Edmund. Yeah? I'm glorified through weakness. Right? And sometimes I also think about the many brothers and sisters, those who may even be struggling with mental illness, right? And very often with mental illness comes a whole different component of sometimes even shame and so forth. But yet their lives testify to the grace of God sustaining them. And therein is an example again of God glorifying himself in weakness and even in shame and humiliation. So this is one way that the Lord's word spoke to me. We have to change the ways we think we often glorify God and to allow even for the impossible. The second response is that we must respond in belief and worship, not merely pity or admiration. You see, if you and I merely see Jesus' death as one that is embedded in shame and humiliation, that herein on the cross lies a man who is thoroughly shamed and humiliated, and that's all, then you and I at best will respond with pity. It's like how on Sunday afternoons, sometimes I pass Clementi MRT station. You know, there's this bridge that connects Clementi Mall to the station itself. And there I will always see a physically disabled person selling tissue. And every time I see this particular individual, my heart goes out with full pity for him because he has all his limbs amputated and he's just selling packet tissue, sitting there looking totally in despair. Yeah? And every time I see, my heart just responds with pity. Yeah? As we see Jesus dying on a cross, and if all we see of that is somebody who is in shame and humiliation, that, at best, is the kind of response that we'll give to our Lord, pity. But to know and to remember that Jesus' shame and humiliation is part of the intrinsic glory that he has in his self-giving to us. To know that this is the extent he would go to love us and bring us back into fellowship with himself. That he would take your shame and my shame on himself. To know that for God so loved the world, that would bring us back to belief. Is it hard? Sure it is. That's why the philosophers reject Jesus. It's foolishness. It's logically impossible. That's why the Jews reject Jesus. That's why Muslims reject Jesus. How can someone who is shamed and humiliated in this manner ever be God? Blasphemy. And that's why you and I need faith. That which God gives us as a gift through his Spirit. To believe something as logically incomprehensible as this. And that is what God gives to us. To all who would receive Jesus and believe in his name. God makes us his children. Also, if we merely see Jesus' death as just an example allowed by God to stop all future travesties of justice, all politicking and all political gaming, power gaming, or all scapegoating mechanism, then at best we will be brought to respect, to admiration, and maybe be even motivated to do something about the injustices that we see around us. But to know that this is the one death of Christ our Lord, the one moment of his glorification that results in the Holy Spirit being handed over to all who believe, such that the Spirit in us becomes like living waters in our bellies welling up to eternal life, that calls for worship. Worship of the one who by his one death brings an end to all other deaths, the death of all deaths. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that Christ our Lord dies as our Passover lamb. Thank you that in him, the Savior of the world, you have rescued all of your children from our sin, our shame, our guilt, and brought us into your glorious fellowship that you have always had from all eternity. We stand amazed and in worship that your glory and grace will go to such an extent to include suffering and humiliation. But this is who you are, Heavenly Father, that in your Son, you are the servant King, the one who abounds in meekness and majesty. And our only response, indeed, can be what has been captured beautifully in the chorus we have just sung. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. Amen.